There. Okay. We did it. Lester, we did it. All right. All right. We're underway. Now, chapter 50 and 51 are two very long and extensive chapters dealing with the destruction of Babylon, the desolation of Babylon. Now, we began the class last week by noting the difference between Babylon of the past and Babylon of the future. Babylon of the past, and by the way, this is on page, I think these verses are on page 526. There was a list of verses. Let's see, 528. Let me double check here. Yes, 526, G, other prophecies. These verses are all listed there. The verses that speak of Babylon of the past and the judgment upon that phase of Babylon are Isaiah 21 and Isaiah 46. So write past by those if you haven't done that. Now, Babylon of the past was never destroyed the way Babylon of the future will be. It was conquered by the Persians, basically intact, without a fight. Alexander the Great, in fact, during his era, another 100 or 200 years later, wanted to renovate the city in 331, but died before he had a chance to. There's a very large Jewish population in the city and in Babylonia into the first century and beyond. In fact, there were a lot of rabbinic seminaries there where the Talmud was put together. So Babylon was a very important Jewish center in the first century and beyond. Then economic routes, trade routes changed, the world changed, and Babylon became an unimportant city. It fell off the trade routes, and when it fell off the trade routes, it faded into a ghost town. People just left because there was no jobs to be had there. And it stayed a ghost town until recently, and currently reconstruction has begun, and Babylon of the past has to be reconstructed so that the prophecies dealing with Babylon in the future can come true. And a lot of commentators poo-pooed that idea for many years, but Saddam Hussein put them to shame because he began the rebuilding of Babylon. And here's we've seen these pictures taken by a Marine who visited Babylon during his tour of duty. And remember, this area will be the economic capital and political capital of the world during the tribulation period. This is going to be a booming area again. Now, the scriptures dealing with Babylon of the future are Isaiah 13, Revelation 18, Zechariah 5, 5 through 11, and the chapters we're dealing with right now, Jeremiah 50 and 51. And the key to this is that Babylon of the future will be destroyed in a sudden massive destruction, never to rise again. Doesn't fit Babylon of the present. So that puts the destruction of Babylon that we're dealing with in the tribulation period, in the time of Jacob's trouble, future to us. It cannot be the destruction of the past because the destruction of the past came out of the east. This is Persia or modern Iran today. And Cyrus was a Persian, and you see he came out of the east to destroy Babylon. Babylon of the future will be destroyed from the north by the Medes. Now, we saw that there'd be a warning given to the Jewish community living in Babylon, and that they would leave Babylon, they would heed the warning, and they would be Zionists. They would turn their face toward Zion. So we took a little rabbit trail and asked the question, what is Zion? We discovered that Zion refers to territory. Jerusalem, Judah, that territory, the territory of the capital of Israel and Judah. Then we asked the question, if that's what Zion is, what is Zionism? And we asked that question of a number of people, number of organizations. We asked the Palestinians in section 22 of the Charter, of the Palestinian Charter. And they said Zionism is a political movement that's racist and fanatic and aggressive and expansionist and colonial and fascist. Not exactly a positive, analysis of Zionism. We asked the ultra-Orthodox group, Jews Not Zionists, and they said Zionism is a heresy, and there are ultra-Orthodox groups that say we shouldn't return to Israel until the Messiah brings us back. And so what happened in Israel in 1948 is heresy. Oh, we asked the UN, and the UN determined that Zionism is a form of racism and racial discrimination. They came to their senses in 1991 when they repealed that declaration. Well, I thought, let's ask the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about Zionism? And I gave you a biblical definition. Zionism is the expression of longing and yearning that the Jewish people have had in the past and still have for our homeland. And I validated that by sharing Psalm 137 with you. We'll only read verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And as verse 4 shows, as we remembered Jerusalem. So that's what Zionism is. We also saw that when... Question.
What is British Zionism?
British Zionism is the position that the 10 lost tribes are migrated to England, and all the people in England are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes. Okay? England is all Jewish. Which, of course, it's crazy, but that's what they believe, that the 10 tribes migrated to England. Yeah, that's British Zionism. Okay? It's crazy. Okay, we also learned that during the tribulation period, those nations and people that follow the Antichrist and persecute the Jews will try to excuse their anti-Semitism. And they'll try to excuse their anti-Semitism by saying, oh, they're just getting what they deserve. You know, they turn their back on God, and so what's the big deal? We can persecute them. And I told you last week that Jewish unbelief is not a rationale for anti-Semitism. Okay, in any way, shape, or form. So, we ask the question, who killed Christ? Because that's the charge the anti-Semites level against us, deicide. The question is your Jewish neighbor, friend, co-worker, solely, universally, and permanently to blame for the death of Jesus? And I brought out the fact that the Bible teaches that there are 7 responsible parties for the death of Jesus. God himself, Satan, the world, the Romans, representing the Gentile world, the Jewish people, Jesus himself, because he said no one takes his life from him, and everyone in this room is responsible for the death of Yeshua. And we do have, I don't know if we got more copies of our booklet, Who Killed Yeshua, out, but if you want a more detailed look into that, you can pick that booklet up. So that answers the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Everyone is. Everyone's involved. Then we saw that we closed by seeing that Babylon, when she is destroyed, will be absolutely and totally destroyed. This was reiterated in Isaiah 13. Isaiah says, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in, etc., etc., etc. Babylon will be destroyed, never to rise again. It will be the... This is the third step in the campaign of Armageddon. It's the political and economic capital of the world. An army out of the north called the Medes will destroy her. She'll be gone. Okay. That brings us to page 531 and verse 11, chapter 50, verse 11. Everybody there? All righty. Let me read verse 11. We'll dive into this. Dealing with the desolation of Babylon. Because you are glad and because you are jubilant, you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. Verse 11 deals with the treatment of the Jews during the tribulation period. And it's summed up in one word, anti-Semitism. Why is it anti-Semitism? Because the Antichrist and the nations who follow him, the people that follow him, are glad and rejoice that they're plundering my heritage. Point 3. Notice what God calls his people. And I want you to pay attention to those kinds of statements, because Israel, even in unbelief, is called my heritage. Even in unbelief, Israel is called my heritage, my people, my flock. And so little comments like that totally destroys replacement theology. Because replacement theology teaches that because of Israel's unbelief, God rejected the Jews and replaced them with the church because of their unbelief. And yet we see throughout Scripture that in spite of our unbelief, we are still called God's heritage. Exactly the opposite of what replacement theology teaches. So it is a mistake, I believe a very grievous mistake, to hold the position that the church has replaced Israel. All right, but these people in the tribulation period are very, very happy to persecute the Jewish people. And two pictures of that enjoyment that they get out of it are point 4a and b, the heifer and the strong horse neighing. Those are two pictures of happiness and celebration and enjoyment. The heifer is enjoying treading the grain, for example. So it's pure and simple anti-Semitism. And so what is the result? What is the punishment, the consequences for anti-Semitism? Verse 12. Here's what God says to these people. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Now, the word picture here is a doting mother who is humiliated because her son is a failure rather than a success. Okay? This mother is humiliated because her son, who she was so proud of, is now a failure. And that is brought out very clearly in point B3. Behold, she shall be the hindmost of the nations. That's a reference to Babylon. Babylon that was the king of the nations during the tribulation period, the center of the capital of the earth, the center of politics and economics, is now reduced to nothing, destroyed, the least of all the nations. So you see the failure there. And she's described in points 4, 5, and 6, the physical state of Babylon, wilderness, a dry land, a desert. Instead of a flourishing, proud capital city, it is a desolation. All right, page 532. The first reason for this desolation was anti-Semitism in verse 11. The second reason for this desolation is in verse 13, it's the result of the wrath of the Lord, result of the wrath of Jehovah. Verse 13. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. So there it is. It's the indignation of God, the wrath of God that's going to reduce Babylon to desolation. And again, the emotional response of the observer is brought out. Horrified, astonished, you know, hissing, whistling at this. Just overcome. As they get off the tour bus to look at Babylon, they're going to go, oy, 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 oy. Look at that. Okay? Now, who is going to bring about this destruction? Who will be the tool that God uses to bring His wrath upon Babylon? And that's point B in the middle of your page, the enemy nations, Babylon's enemies. And so in verses 14 through 16, three commands are issued to Babylon's enemies. We'll start in verse 14 with the first command. Point one there, verse 14, command number one. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. I would sum up the first command in one word, the word prepare. Prepare for war. Prepare for battle. That's the command to the enemies of Babylon. And there will be enemies of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And why are they told to prepare? That's point C. For she, Babylon, has sinned against the Lord. And Three major sins, pride, idolatry, and anti-Semitism, are three of the major sins that Babylon delights in. Pride, idolatry, and anti-Semitism. We've seen that. We'll see that again. Verse 14, prepare. Second command, verse 15. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. A one-word summary of the second command, attack. Attack. Bring her down. First command, verse 14, prepare. Second command, verse 15, attack. Now, point D brings before us the reason. This is the vengeance of the Lord. And God is going to bring just recompense upon Babylon. Point 2 and 3 say, take vengeance upon her as she has done, do unto her. This is an expression of two principles in God's Word. The first principle is focused primarily on the Jewish people, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. There it is. So Babylon has cursed the Jewish people. Babylon will be cursed. But there's another principle, and that's brought out in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Blessing for blessing in kind, curse for curse in kind. Babylon receives vengeance. And these are good principles to keep in mind for our own personal lives. You know, the way we interact with people around us, the good or evil that we do to people around us will come back to us. You know, the world has the term, what goes around comes around. See, they don't realize, they're just quoting in their own way Galatians 6:7. Well, they understand the principle, what goes around comes around. We should pay attention to that. We're even more responsible for our behavior and our relationships to others than the world is. So let's keep that all in mind. God is never mocked, whether we do good or whether we do evil. All right, first command, prepare. Second command, attack. The third command in verse 16. This is the third command to the enemies. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. For before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. The third command basically is destroy. First command, prepare. Second command, attack. In verse 13, the third command can be summed up in the word destroy. Destroy her economy. Now, at the end of that verse, we saw point B, parentheses B, also in your outline. At the end of that verse, we came across the comment that they shall flee everyone to his own land. And that tells us that it's not only Jewish people that will be deserting Babylon at this time. And point C highlights that. Other foreign nations besides Jews will forsake Babylon and return to their country of origin. So there's going to be a lot of people deserting Babylon when they see her destruction coming upon her. And this is brought out very clearly in Revelation 18, 9 and following. We'll read, we won't read all of that, but you'll get the idea. Revelation 18, 9 and following brings this out. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, with Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance, see, they've left the city. They've abandoned her. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon. Babylon, the strong city, For in 1 hour, and this indicates that this happens very quickly, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and on and on and on. So there'll be a lot of foreigners living in Babylon, since it's the capital of the planet. A lot of businessmen, a lot of diplomats, a lot of adventurers, a lot of fortune seekers. When they see Babylon's destruction coming, they leave. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is this for Babylon, or is that another thing?
Yeah, we'll read that verse probably next week. Yeah, you're quite right. You're quite right. Cause,
it's Babylon.
Yeah, yeah. We'll get into that just a little deeper next week, I believe it is. All right, page 533. Now we flip-flop to the restoration and regeneration of Israel. Remember last week we saw that principle. In these chapters, we're going to flip-flop back and forth between the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of Israel. The destruction of Babylon, the regeneration of Israel. Why? Remember the principle. The reason this happens is because the restoration and regeneration of Israel comes at the same time as the destruction of Babylon. They happen at the same time, at the end of the tribulation period. And so we go back and forth and back and forth between the two. And here we pop over to the restoration of Israel. All right. The restoration of Israel begins with a review of her suffering. Verse 17. Now, if you have an NASB, up to verse 16 it was indented. And now at verse 17, the indent is gone, right? Well, that's just the NASB's way of telling you that we've switched from poetry to prose and therefore to a new subject. So if your Bible does that, that's kind of nice. It helps you see that. Some Bibles don't do it that way. Anyway, if you have an NASB, we are now in prose and a new subject. Verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we're looking at Jeremiah's present day, reviewing the fact that Babylon has devastated Israel in the past. And the point is, what happened to Israel in the past because of Babylon will happen again in the future. Only it will be more severe in the tribulation. So what happened between Jerusalem and Babylon in the past will happen again, this time in the tribulation to a greater degree. And Israel is described there as hunted sheep and as scattered sheep. And there's a very good reason why God calls Israel hunted and scattered sheep. Sheep. Note that. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But the description here of being hunted and scattered sheep describes the suffering that the Jewish people have gone through during the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started with Babylon's destruction of the temple in 586. That began the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel covers this in detail. The times of the Gentiles will end at the second coming when Yeshua returns. So Babylon destroyed us at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Babylon will be destroyed by our Messiah King at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Do you see the pattern there? See the pattern there? All right. Israel is described as sheep. And again, even in unbelief, Israel is described as my people, my flock. For example, back in Jeremiah 23, some 20 weeks ago, we read this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, now even in unbelief, my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture. Why are we in all the countries of the world? Why have we been driven there? For unbelief. We broke the Mosaic Covenant. One of the final curses of the Mosaic Covenant is dispersion throughout the world. But even in unbelief, God says, they are my flock. I will bring them back to their pasture. They will be fruitful and multiply. This term, my flock, is also found in Ezekiel 34 11 times. That's why he uses this term, scattered or hunted sheep. Israel is God's flock. That's because of our covenant relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant. So point two in your outline, the lions have driven him away. That's a reference to Assyria and Babylon. Point three, 722 B.C., king of Assyria, 722 B.C., point three, and Nebuchadnezzar, beginning the times of the Gentiles, 586. And so because Israel has a history of suffering under Babylon, punishment will come to Babylon. Verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. Now, this verse is in the future tense. This is something that's going to happen in the future. It's not something that happened in the past. And in conjunction with this punishment of Babylon comes verse 19, over the ruins of Babylon will come the restoration of Israel. Point C there, the middle of the page or toward the bottom of the page. Verse 19. And I shall bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. Now he says he's going to bring us back to our own pasture. God's flock will come back to his own pasture. That's the picture there of the sheep returned to the proper territory. Will be returned to our land, and four areas of the land are highlighted. They're highlighted in points two and three. Here's a map. And first of all, in point parentheses two, he says he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. Carmel is basically what we know as the Galilee today. This is the Mount Carmel mountain range right here. So basically he's talking about Galilee. Bashan is what we know today as the Golan Heights. It was known in the first century as Golanitis. So that's Bashan. His soul will be satisfied in the hills of Ephraim. The hills of Ephraim are basically what we call Samaria today, or the West Bank today, northern part of the West Bank. And finally, he says, Gilead. And Gilead is just north of Ammon here. This was known as Decapolis in the first century. And the point is that this is millennial, point four at the bottom of the page, because we have never experienced this after the return from Babylon. We have briefly lived in those sections of territory now and again, but we've never been permanently there or satisfied by living in those areas of territory. Again, this is Palestinian territory here. This is the PA today. Gilead, this is northern Jordan today. In the first century, this was Gentile territory. It was known as the Decapolis. This is all Jordan today. In fact, down here, the Bashan, we didn't occupy any part of the Bashan until we took it from Syria just recently, and we may give it back for all we know with all the so-called peace negotiations going on. And even Carmel, even the Galilee has had spotty times of occupation. And we were cast out of all those areas for 2,000 years. So this is millennial. We will be in the land permanently in the millennial kingdom. So this has not been fulfilled at this point. So God will return us to our land, and we will live in these areas. And that's only part of the millennial kingdom. That's not all of the millennial kingdom by any long shot. That's only four small tracts of land that are part of it. All right, any questions there? All right, we'll come back to the land and be restored to the land. But then on page 534, we will also be a regenerated people, a born-again people. And that regeneration of Israel is brought out in verse 20. Back in the land and regenerated. Verse 20. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Point A and B. In those days and at that time. What day? What time? Point B. The day and time of the fall of Babylon. So in the fall of Babylon, when Babylon falls in the tribulation, Israel will be regenerated. See the contrast between the two. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has added a rabbinic comment there, and we'll read it, but I want you to notice the rabbinic emphasis on works and merit rather than faith. This is not the way Abraham was saved. Abraham was regenerated by faith. Genesis 15:6, I believe. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. But here's what the rabbis say. In those days and at that time, in various places in the scriptures, explains the Da'as Sofrim, the terms those days and that time are used to signify an undefined future. The verse will be realized in those days after Israel has undergone many trials and tribulation, which will earn it. Notice that. Underline those words. Earn it. God's pardon from its earlier sins. See the emphasis on works? Will merit God forgiving us. Yet the Bible teaches that God's forgiveness is extended by grace through faith. God's grace on the basis of our trust in Him. Always been that way from page one of Genesis through the last page of Revelation. Okay? So this is why we need to reach out to the Jewish people. We are laboring under this works mentality. And notice point two. You'll look for sin in Israel, but you won't find it. You'll look for sin in Judah, point three, you won't find it. Why? Well, this is an example of position and practice. Whenever a person, you, I, or the Jewish people in the future, become regenerated, born again, we enter a new position, and that position is being in Christ. When we're in the Messiah, our position is faultless, perfect, sinless, right? We're perfect in the Messiah. But our practice has not yet caught up to our position. Okay? One day our position will be consistent with our practice when we receive our glorified bodies. So notice the difference here. This is Israel's position. Perfect before God. Born again. Saved. Just like you and I. And that will be the case at the end of the tribulation. By the way, this is step 7. Step 7 of the campaign of Armageddon, the regeneration of Israel. And this is the point of Romans 11, 25 through 27. I'll harp on this forever because I always want you to remember these few verses. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. See, I'm very, very fortunate. I'm part of that partial hardening. You know, I'm not part of the... Israel isn't totally hardened. But 1% of us believe these days. 1 to 2% of us at the most believe today. That's why the hardening is only partial. Okay? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until Yeshua returns. And so shall all Israel will be saved, just as it is written... The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the covenant is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, which focuses on salvation from sin. So there's the regeneration of Israel brought out very clearly in the book of Jeremiah. Turning to page 535... We finish up the verse by noting the reason for the absence of sin. Point four at the top of the page. The reason for the absence of sin. The last part of the verse, I will pardon them whom I leave as a remnant. And the remnant will be the one-third left alive at the end of the tribulation period. Remember, the Antichrist will kill two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population, says the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 13:8. It will come about in all the land. A better translation would be all the world. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord. That two parts in it will be cut off and perish. That's the Antichrist tribulation holocaust. Two-thirds of us will be killed. But the third will be left in it. One-third will survive. And I will bring the third part through the fire. That's the tribulation period. I'll refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So God is going to leave a remnant. He is going to leave a remnant of Israel. And that remnant will be regenerated. Now, the rabbis have a comment. And again, I want you to note the focus on works rather than faith. Point B there, the rabbis. For I will forgive those that will survive. Those who will survive the destruction merit a special relationship to God. In other words, we build merit by going through suffering. That's not what the Scripture says. We don't gain merit with God by going through suffering. So the rabbis are wrong on this point. We need to trust God, and then His grace pours His salvation out upon us. All right, that's the restoration and regeneration of Israel. Then we flip-flop back, point five, to Babylon again. In verses 20 through 28, Babylon is pictured as a hammer. It's a hammer that has beaten down the nations of the world. But now this hammer that was so cruel lies broken and destroyed on the ground. That's the idea in these upcoming verses. And not only that, our focus widens. In this chapter, or verses 21 through 28, I should say, it is not just the city of Babylon that is in view, but the entire country of Babylonia. So now our field of view is wider than just the city. All right, verse 21. As we've seen in the past, there's a call to destroy the land. And notice, we're back to poetry again, aren't we? So a new subject, a new style of writing. Back to poetry. Verse 21. Against the land of Marathaim, go up against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. So this command comes against the enemies of Babylon, and they're told to go against the land of Marathaim. Well, you're not going to find Marathaim on any map. This is not a literal hunk of territory. And we know of no land called Marathaim. But the term Marathaim has great meaning in this context, so we believe it is a play on words. Point A1, Marathaim means double rebellion or double bitterness. So it's a play on words describing Babylon. Babylon is the land of double rebellion or double bitterness. Play on words there. Now, other commentaries think that this term Marathaim might be a reference to Mat Martem. You see that on point two. That phrase means the land of the bitter river. If it is a play on words regarding that phrase, the bitter river would be the Euphrates. And it would refer to southern Babylonia, point three, where the Tigris and Euphrates River meet down near the Persian Gulf there. So we're not sure exactly which Jeremiah is referring to, which God is referring to, but these are both a play on words for Babylon. Okay, any questions on that? Point B, he says, destroy the inhabitants of Pekod. The term Pekod, point B1 there, means visitation of punishment. Not visitation or punishment, but a visitation of punishment. Change that to of. And there's another typo in the next line. This is probably a reference to Eastern Babylonia. Cross off that N. So again, another play on words against the inhabitants who are going to be visited with punishment. So come up against the land of double rebellion whose inhabitants will be visited with punishment. That's the idea. And the third point mentions the Cherem curse. The Cherem curse speaks of an extreme destruction. When something is put under the Cherem curse or the Cherem ban, it is to be utterly destroyed, and then it becomes untouchable. Untouchable, like Jericho. Jericho was put under the Cherem ban. It was utterly destroyed and untouchable. Don't take anything out of Jericho. Who did? Achan, right? Achan stole a garment out of Jericho. And curse fell upon the Jewish people until he was brought out, singled out, and judged. Because he violated the Cherem ban. Now that's what's going to happen to Babylon and Babylonia. The whole land will be put under the Cherem curse. It will be untouchable. That's why it will be the haunt of demons. No one will live there. Another little correction you should make in your notes. Point C1, slay and utterly destroy them. Not literally destroy after them. Slay and utterly destroy after them. And we'll finish up with the reason for this destruction, verse 22. Verse 22, the noise of battle is in the land and great destruction. The destruction of the land comes through a military conquest. The sound of battle, warfare. A military conquest is going to render Babylon Cherem. All right, I've got 8 o'clock. So we'll pick it up after the break on page 536. And let's go ahead out in the sukkah and enjoy our nosh, and I will try to get the candles lit out there. So you're free for 15 minutes. All righty, we're underway. All right, we'll pick it up here on page 536. Top of the page, point B, the broken hammer. Remember the picture here is Babylon. The hammer that has beaten down the nations is now in turn broken. So we begin with verse 23, and we come to the brokenness of the hammer. Chapter 50, verse 23. Everybody there with me? All righty, verse 23. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. And please notice here with verse 23, the worldwide scope of the prophecy. Now the very first word in verse 23, how, translated by the NASB, is a Hebrew exclamation of shocking surprise. Ech, it's a shocking surprise. The observer is just amazed. And then notice point B. The Babylon had beaten down all the nations on the earth. That's because it will be a worldwide kingdom. The Antichrist will have a worldwide kingdom. This is also covered in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. We'll take a look at verses 3 through 6. But Isaiah also predicted the dominance of Babylon under Antichrist's very cruel and brutal rule. He is not a nice guy. He's a cruel and brutal dictator. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you, Jewish people, rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, Antichrist, and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. So you see again, Antichrist is not a nice guy. But now, point two. Babylon is now a desolation among the nations. The hammer that used to subdue the nations in unrestrained persecution is now lying broken. And the way God will bring this about will be to entrap Babylon in verse 24. Verse 24. I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found and also seized, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. Now the point of verse 24 is that Babylon will be taken by surprise, like an animal caught in a trap, caught in a snare. She will never expect this attack by the Northern Coalition. And we'll see the reason why next week. So she will be caught by surprise. The weaponry God uses against Babylon, again, his enemies, his armies, verse 25. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. So point D1 at the bottom of the page, we have the picture of God opening up his supply of weapons, his armory. He's gathering his weapons. It's a picture of a soldier getting ready for battle. Point 2 says he has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. That term indignation is an important term because it is a tribulation term, a term that is used in regard to the tribulation in a number of other places in Scripture. One place, Isaiah 26:20. Another place, Daniel 11:36. Isaiah 26:20. Daniel 11:36. Let's see what Isaiah 26:20 states. God says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So again, Isaiah 26, we see this worldwide scope of God coming out to destroy the earth, and he calls it his indignation. Well, the indignation is the 7 years of the tribulation period. The term is also used in Daniel 11:36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper when? Until the indignation is finished, and that which is decreed will be done. God is indignant toward the Antichrist. And so the tribulation period is known as the indignation here. Another term for tribulation. Point 3 at the bottom of your page states that this is a work by the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. And this term work is also a tribulation term. It's picked up in Isaiah 28:21. You have that in your notes. Isaiah 28:21 reads, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up as with the valley of Gibeon, as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. It's another term for the tribulation. God's unusual task, God's extraordinary work. You see, the tribulation is unique in the history of mankind. It has nothing like it has happened in the past. Nothing like it will ever happen again. As we move to page 537, more instructions are given to the enemies of Babylon. In verses 26 and 27, first part of verse 27, six commands are issued to the enemies of Babylon. So let's start in verse 26. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile her up like heaps and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left in her. Put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. All right, the first command. Come up against them from the utmost border. In other words, from long distances. And the coalition that comes against Babylon will include nations from all over the world. Some will come from a long distance. We'll look at one of the major players, and you'll be surprised at how far he comes, where he comes from to destroy Babylon. So come from a long distance. Second, open her storehouses. In other words, expose everything. Scatter it on the ground. Don't take it for yourself. Babylon is harem. But open her storehouses, expose everything, and destroy it. It's like a soldier coming into a granary and tossing the grain all over the place. Point C, cast her up in heaps. In other words, destroy the city. Make her buildings heaps of rubble. So come from a long distance, expose everything, destroy the city. Fourthly, point D, destroy her utterly. In other words, don't leave anything remaining. Don't leave anything intact. She is harem. She is untouchable, utterly destroyed. That's the point of point E there, the fifth command. Let nothing be left, not even, point two there, a remnant. Notice the contrast. Israel will survive. God will see that she has a remnant. The one-third who survived the tribulation. Babylon will have no survivors. Babylon will try to utterly destroy Israel. Instead, she will be utterly destroyed. Finally, the sixth command, slay her bullocks. Don't even let the animal life survive. Everything. Man and beast, everything is under the ban. Destroy it. The reason for this destruction, last part of verse 27. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. Why is this happening? Because the day of final reckoning has arrived. Finally. It's here. And you can take heart out of verse 27b there, because this verse, this phrase brings out the principle that someday all the wrongs of this world will be made right. You know, as we go through this world, we get bruised and bumped, sometimes very severely. We get betrayed, sometimes to very painful limits. But someday, all that's wrong will be made right. And that's what's happening with Babylon here. Finally, the day of reckoning has come. So don't ever lose heart. You know, when this world gets tough and you think, oh, Lord, is there never any justice in this world? God's answer is yes. There will be justice in the end. Okay? Just like with Babylon. Now, as we come to verse 28, our attention focuses on the fight, on the fact that the Jewish community will escape from Babylon. At least some of us will heed the warning. There will be a flight of Jews from Babylon in verse 28. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for His temple. All right, so we've got Jewish refugees here making their way to Jerusalem, heeding the warning that came earlier in this chapter. They have a message that they're bringing with them. Point two, they're declaring to Zion, they tell the people in Judah and Jerusalem that the vengeance of God is accomplished, is going to be accomplished, I should say, on Babylon. That's the message. And please note point B. This vengeance of God that is coming upon Babylon is connected with the temple. It's connected with the third temple, the tribulation temple. And so God knows all about the Antichrist's plans to set up the abomination of desolation. This doesn't catch God by surprise, right? He knows all about it. He knows about the desecration that's coming. He predicted it. Now, the third temple is not a temple that he validates. We learn that from the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And so the Holy of Holies will not have the Shekinah glory appearing in it. Just like the temple, the second temple, Herod's temple, the Shekinah glory did not appear in the Holy of Holies. It was validated by the presence of Jesus, who is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. The tribulation temple will not have that, but it is still God's temple. Now, the desecration of the temple is brought out in a number of verses. The first one you should write down there is Daniel 9:27. Cross-reference, Daniel 9:27. This is where we get that term, abomination of desolation. Here's where it comes from. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's a reference to the covenant that Antichrist makes with many in Israel that starts the tribulation period. We will talk about that later. But in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year point, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So that tells us that the third temple is up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. When it will go up, we don't know. It might start to go up tomorrow. God may somehow destroy the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. But that third temple may go up tomorrow, or it may go up during the tribulation. But it will be up and functioning. And Antichrist will stop the sacrificial service. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. There's the origin of the term. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the Antichrist will come with the abomination of desolation. Daniel picks that term up again in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. Write that down. Daniel 12, 11 and 12. Same message is communicated to us. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, there's the temple functioning again, and the abomination of desolation is set up, this is in the middle of the tribulation, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. Now it is from this verse that we come to the understanding that there will be a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation period and the institution of the kingdom. Now let me hand out this slide and the next slide to come, and we'll go through that little bit of math and what happens in the interval. So let me hand out this to you, pass it on down. And let's see, just three here. Four. All right, any more there? There's four. Okay. All right, Lester, you got enough? Okay, extras? Any extras? Extras here? Okay. Any extras here? Everybody got enough? Okay, everybody got one? John, very good. Thank you. Yes, the tape is on, yeah. Okay. All right, let's take a look at the math. And I hope I've made it clear here. I've tried to make it pretty straightforward. Now, your slide will look just a slightly different from the slide that's up on the screen because I did a slight bit of modification. You've got more information than what will show up on the screen. 1,260 days comprise 3.5 biblical years. You see, a biblical year is 360 days. And 1,260 days is 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation. But here, in Daniel 12:11, the figure is 1,290 days. So we have to add 30 days because of Daniel 12:11. And so there's at least 30 days after the tribulation period. There's an interval that elapses. But then Daniel says, you're blessed if you wait until 1335 days. So we've got to add another 45 days to come up with our 1335 of Daniel 12:12. And this is the 75-day interval. Daniel 12:12 indicates when the kingdom will be set up. So there is a little time gap between the end of the tribulation period and the setting up of the kingdom. What happens in that time gap? That's the next slide on your handout. Some of the things that happen is the removal of the abomination of desolation, the resurrection of Antichrist, because he's killed right at the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Then the Antichrist and false prophet are both cast into the lake of fire. They get it all to themselves for the first 1,000 years. No great white throne judgment needed for those two dudes. Okay? Immediately, straight to the lake of fire. Okay? Fourthly, Satan is cast into the abyss. He's not going to be around to stir up the sin problem. Fifthly, we come to the sheep and the goats judgment. The Gentile sheep who were pro-Semitic during the tribulation, who are saved, who are believers, are allowed to enter the kingdom. The anti-Semitic goats are judged with the death penalty. Unbelievers will not enter the kingdom. The Old Testament saints are resurrected for entrance into the kingdom. The tribulation saints are resurrected for entrance into the kingdom. And we all enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. Okay? That's the events in the interval. Any questions? All right, the abomination of desolation. Let's get back to that. Matthew 24:15 is another reference to the abomination of desolation. Yeshua states that it is a very important time marker in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, we just looked at Daniel's comments, when you see that standing in the holy place, basically you're to run. Leave Jerusalem. Now, a better description, a more detailed description of the abomination of desolation is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Did everybody get Matthew 24:15? Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Here we learn what the abomination of desolation actually is. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Remember it said earlier that he makes monstrous statements against the God of gods. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, that's the tribulation temple, displaying himself as being God. Why does he have the guts to do that? No Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, right? This is not a validated temple. It's an empty Holy of Holies. So he feels he can go right in there and claim it for himself. Okay? Abomination of desolation. God is not happy with that. And he will move out in vengeance. So that is a description of the vengeance of his temple. Moving on to page 538, we see that the pride of Babylon will now be humbled. More instructions to the enemy of Babylon, verse 29. Do Verse 29. Summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. So again, the call to Babylon's enemies to attack her in verse 29. Point 4 is an important point on your outline. The term recompense. Recompense basically means to receive what you deserve. And so her punishment fits her crimes. She receives what she deserves. And the reason she receives what she deserves is because, point 5 there, she has been proud against the Lord. And her overwhelming and incredible pride has caused her to dishonor and disrespect God. The Antichrist's incredible pride will motivate him to march into the Holy of Holies and say, I am God. This is my throne room. That's the ultimate disrespect of God right there. So what will happen? What will be the results of the Antichrist's pride and the pride of all those that follow him? Verse 30. Therefore, because of this arrogance, therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. Points 1 and 2, the references to young men and men of war are parallel references, typical Hebrew parallelism. It's a reference to the soldiers. So the death penalty comes upon her military. Babylon's military is destroyed. And just to make sure that you don't doubt that this is going to happen, God declares that it will happen in verse 31. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I shall punish you. No, don't doubt it. It's coming. Page 539, we come to the destruction of the pride. Verse 32. Verse 32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I shall set fire to his cities and it will devour his environs. Notice that this is singular. The proud one. This is a reference to Antichrist. He's the proud one. He's the arrogant one. So he will stumble and fall. And point B, slight correction, not alone shall raise him up, but none shall raise him up. None shall raise him up. So Antichrist will not bother us ever again, and neither will Babylonia and Babylon. Because verse point 2 there, I will kindle a fire in his cities. Babylonia will be destroyed. The cities of the Antichrist, the cities of Babylon, the country of Babylon, the town of Babylon, all under fire, devoured by fire. And now, our attention flip-flops back. Flip-flops back to the Jewish people. And you know why now. The restoration of Israel comes the same time as the destruction of Babylon. And we see what Jehovah, Israel's Redeemer, does for his people. Characteristically, in verse 33, we begin with a review of the oppression that the Jewish people have undergone. This is part of the pattern. We've seen this before, verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have made them fast, and they have refused to let them go. So again, the mention of Israel and Judah together tells us the entire nation is involved here. And the entire nation is suffering oppression from the Antichrist. but they will be redeemed for this oppression in verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He will vigorously plead their case so that He may bring rest to the earth and turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Now that first phrase, I think, is the understatement of the century. Their Redeemer is strong. He is omnipotent, folks. He is the strong one of strong ones. God is omnipotent. Our Redeemer is strong, right? Not only is He Israel's Redeemer, but He's our Redeemer as well. Who is He? He's Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. And that name emphasizes that He's the covenant keeper. And so He's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant here. The Abrahamic covenant was promised to Abraham and his descendants. It has to be fulfilled. God is moving to fulfill it. He's not going to let His people be destroyed. Point three pictures God as a lawyer. The wording is legal wording. It's a courtroom scene. And the word means, the Hebrew word riv means a legal case. So the picture is God as a lawyer defending His client. He's pleading their cause. He's the best lawyer to ever have, right? Now, verse 4 is a very meaningful little phrase to me. Why is God going through all this? Why is He destroying Babylon? Why is He redeeming Israel? That He may give rest to the earth. That's a reference to the Messianic kingdom. When all this is said and done, when all this is over with, our world will experience rest. We're not at rest now, are we? No way. You know, you hear in the news, suicide bombings are down in Iraq and up in Afghanistan. You know, this world is never at rest. It's like the tossing sea, right? The wicked are like the tossing sea. Never at rest. But God wants us to enjoy the rest of the Messianic kingdom. And boy, I am looking forward to it. But that's the idea. When all this is said and done, I'm going to bring rest to the earth. But the inhabitants of Babylon, the unbeliever, will be experiencing turmoil. Page 540, the top of the page. That word disquiet means turmoil. And so while we are resting in the grace and glory and peace of the presence of the Lord in the kingdom, the unbelievers are going to be experiencing the turmoil and horror of hell, folks. Exemplified by the inhabitants of Babylon. A good motivator to share with your unsaved friends, relatives, co-workers, etc. Their future is turmoil, eternal turmoil. All right, let's jump back to Babylon, huh? Let's not stay in the good stuff here. Let's go back to a sword against Babylon. A sword song is now sung. And in verses 35 through 37, point eight in the middle of the page, 8a, nine objects of punishment by warfare are brought into view. Nine objects of punishment in verses 35 through 37. We begin with verse 35. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. So a number of objects are brought out here. Point A, the inhabitants of Babylon. That's the common people, the everyday common person living in Babylon. The sword will come upon point B, her princes. That's the political leadership of Babylon. The common people will feel the sword, warfare. The political leaders will feel the sword, warfare. Point C, the sword will come upon her wise men. These are the policymakers, the cabinet, the advisors, to the government, to the Antichrist. It's like our president has his cabinet. Antichrist will probably have his cabinet. So the common people, the political leaders, and the policymakers. First part of verse 36. A sword against the oracle priests, and they will become fools. Now your outline says, a sword on the boasters. That's the Old American Standard translation. Better translation would be the NASB, oracle priests. Oracle priests. I don't know how your translation handles it, but something along those lines is the best. So this is a sword upon the religious leadership. The religious leadership. Now they're called oracle priests. That means they make prophecies. And they will become fools because their prophecies will be shown to be worthless. Fools. Question. Something along those lines. Anything along those lines. A lot of the occult does prophecies. Not prophecies in the genuine sense. Not like Jeremiah. All right, last part of verse 36. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. This is a reference to the military, the mighty men, the military, the common people, the political leaders, the policy makers, the religious leaderships, the military. First part of verse 37. A sword against their horses and their chariots, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her. They will become women. Now the reference to the horses and the chariots means that the military resources will be destroyed. The sword will come upon the military and the military resources. They will not avail for Babylon. They will not defend her. Notice point B, upon the mingled people. This is a reference to foreigners living in Babylonia. Remember, the political and economic capital, businessmen, politicians, fortune hunters, tourists, people from all over the world will come to Babylon. It's the capital of the planet. If they remain in Babylon, they will suffer the sword. Remember, the warning goes out to the Jewish people, to the foreigners. Leave! Those that don't believe will come under the sword. And finally, last part of verse 37. Oh, by the way, God is not going to transform these people into women, and this is not putting women down. Basically, women were the innocent victims of warfare. Right? Women and children, the innocent victims of warfare. If these foreigners stay in Babylon against God's warning, they will become the victims of warfare. That's the idea here. They will become like the women and children in a city, destroyed. They won't have any weapons to defend themselves. They'll be totally at the mercy of the invading army. And finally, verse 37, last part of the verse, a sword against her treasures. They will be plundered. So the wealth of Babylon will come under the sword as well. Did everybody get all those? All righty. Next page, page 541, speaks of the drought upon Babylon. And this is a very literal prophecy. This is exactly what's going to happen. Verse 38. A drought upon her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Now point B there, point B1B, Revelation 16:12. We learn that as the campaign of Armageddon begins, the Euphrates literally dries up. Here's Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So this is just a little look at one of the details of the tribulation. And why is God going through this? Why is he doing this? This is a land of graven images. The entire land of Babylonia will be given over to idolatry. And the Euphrates River flows the entire length of the land of Babylonia. This entire land. The picture there is the entire land given over to idols. And point B, the idea of point B is that they're acting like madmen when they worship these idols. They're totally out of control. These idols are also referred to as terrors or horrors. And point two, there's one slight correction. They are mad, not made. Cross out the E. They are mad from their own handmade horrors. Which shows you how idol worship is very, very destructive. Very destructive practice. And so the idol worship will be very common in the tribulation period in Babylon. Everyone will have their little idol, but you know, it'll all coalesce into worship of the Antichrist. Worship of the Antichrist. And we do have a precedent for this, unfortunately. And that precedent is, guess what? Islam. How did Islam get started? Well, there were 360 idols in the Kaaba stone. 360 of them. What did Muhammad do? He tossed out 359. He left the moon goddess, Allah. And so now the Muslims worship one idol. So Islam is not really monotheism, folks. Don't get fooled. The worship of Allah is not the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Islam is mono-idolatry. Mono-idolatry. And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. All these hundreds, thousands of idols that mankind can dream up will be focused finally. Antichrist is going to say, hey, I want all that. I want all that attention. I want all that glory. I want all that worship. And he will set himself up as God. Mono-idolatry. Okay? So there, idolatry is a very destructive practice. And it will come to its height in the tribulation period. Okay, the results of this destruction of Babylon. We'll finish up with verse 39, first part of verse 39, with a look at the future inhabitants of Babylon. There will be something living there. We've already seen this. Verse 39. Therefore the desert creatures will live there, along with the jackals, and the ostriches also will live in it. Again, these terms for the animals, these animal translations, are just guesswork on the part of the translator. We don't know what these Hebrew words mean. Okay, start with point A. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert shall dwell there. Some translations translate it wildcats. The NIV said desert creatures. That's not too bad, because the identification of whatever these things are is totally unsure, totally unknown. So the better translation is desert dweller or desert creature. Point B, the wolves will dwell there on your outline. Again, identification is totally unsure. Some translations use the word jackals, but that's just a guess. A better translation would be howling beast. That's what it literally says. That's why wolves or jackals are chosen by translators. But we don't know what these things are. So the better translation is howling beast. Point C, ostrich. Again, that's guesswork. We don't know what this thing is. Literally, the Hebrew says, point two, daughters of strange creatures. I guess the translators think ostriches are strange creatures. Okay? That's a guess. Daughters of strange creatures. So we don't know what these things are. We do know from Isaiah 13 and Revelation 18, point D, in truth, these are demons with animal-like features. And let's review Isaiah 13, 20 through 22. We looked at this a while back. Speaking of Babylon, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. The Arabs do pitch their tent there today. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. They do lie down there today. This all lies in the future. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Okay, again, all those animal terms, desert creature, ostrich, owl, hyena, jackal, nobody knows what those creatures are. The only one we do know for sure is the one translated shaggy goats, and it means demons in goat form. That's our hint. These are demons. These are not literal animals. Literal animals cannot live in a burning wasteland. Demons can. And then Revelation 18:2 picks this up and confirms it for us. Bottom of the page, Revelation 18:2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." So Babylon will be one of the two places in which the demons are confined during the tribulation. Satan confined to the abyss. His henchmen confined to Edom and Babylon. Okay. That brings us to the middle of verse 39. And that's as far as we got in the morning class. So let's call it quits. And we'll pick it up here on October 9th, next week. And let me go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll turn you loose there. Our Father, again, we've had kind of a sobering lesson, as we will have until the end of this book, viewing your destruction of Babylon. But we also have had a very encouraging side to this lecture, the redemption and restoration of your people. And Lord, we look forward to that when the time when this planet is at peace. We look forward to that, Lord, when the swords will be beaten into plowshares, as Isaiah says. And we see this is only going to come about when Yeshua returns and rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us put all this information into our minds and help us to live our lives through this mindset with this as part of our worldview, so that we'll have hope when the tragedies and the betrayals and the bruises and the pain comes into our lives, that everything will be made right. You will make everything right one day, and we will be at peace. And use this as a motivator to help us to share this information to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty. See you next week.